And Hugh will be talking to us from Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Wonderful passage. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks through your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, as we read this wonderful passage, we rejoice that we can set our eyes on things above because of the cross of Christ. We do rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you came to earth, that you lived amongst us as a man, that you remained sinless all your life, and that you went as the unblemished Lamb of God to the cross to give your body and blood for each one of us, to wash us clean of our sins and to present us holy and pure in the presence of God Almighty. We rejoice that that curtain is torn, and we rejoice, Lord, that you were raised from death, that you were ascended to the right hand of your Father, that you are King in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you've sent to each Christian to live in the heart as a seal. We rejoice that you are indeed with us, even now as we study your word. So, Lord, we do bring before you the study today. We bring before you the children's studies. We pray again for Trevor and Talia. We pray for all those teachers that you would give them energy and enthusiasm and faithfulness to your word. We pray for our children that they would not be exhausted, but that they would have minds and hearts which are open to your word and which rejoice to learn about you. So please bless them this morning as they study, and help Trevor and Talia and the teachers cope if it's raining. And then, Lord, we do just bring before you those who are leaving today. Think of Liz going to Italy. Please bless her and her holiday. May she have a good rest and recuperation there. And we think especially of our brother and sister, Stephen and Ruth, and the children, Rosemary and Ellen, William and Thomas. Thank you for them and their service. Please give them a safe journey down to Sherborne. And may they have a good time with their family and an excellent fortnight up in North Wales in their camping holiday. May that be a time of recreation and rest. And may they return to Belgium invigorated and enthused and keen to do your gospel work. And Lord, I do pray for all of us here that you would burden our hearts to pray for them, to remember them, not just when we're with them like now, but throughout the whole year, to remember them in our prayers and bring them before you. And please bless them richly, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you for this news of Suresh. We thank you for his desire to serve you and to minister your word. We do pray that you would bless him as he now plans his theological training. And Lord, we pray that you would protect his faith during this time, and that you would build him up in his faith and in his knowledge of you, and that you would use him mightily for your glory throughout his life. Thank you for him. And so, Lord, now we do pray for Hugh as he comes to us. Please be with him. Give him a clear mind, a good understanding of your word, and open our hearts and minds to see wonderful things in your law. And we pray that we would, each one of us, grow more like Jesus, even during this hour of listening to your word. For we pray it for your glory. Amen. Amen.
Well, as life gets cooler, I hope it means we can concentrate perhaps a little more easily. We're going back to the drawing board today, well, blackboard at any rate, and if analogies with Michelangelo are stretching a point or two, I think perhaps I ought to sort of work on being Rolf Harris. I'm going to try and perfect a broad brushstroke. Here in this remarkably detailed drawing, you're going to see the New Testament view of the world. Divided into two in terms of time. For the New Testament sees a present age, which we often refer to as now, and an age to come, which if I thought of this beforehand I would have written up as then, because I wouldn't have had to write so much. Now, it's divided into two, not only in terms of time, but also, of course, in terms of space, if one can use that kind of analogy. There is Earth, this world, and there's heaven. Of course, the drawing isn't complete like that, is it? You see, we've already seen in Colossians that the New Testament understanding of... And now, because resources are limited here and the recovery is fragile and we can only run to one colour chalk, imagine this was a different bit of chalk, a different colour chalk, I probably would have read it in. The New Testament pictures, you see that Christ's coming has actually meant that he's come to pull people from this position to this position, even though we're still now and not then. And that we're left living in this overlap situation. We belong to the age to come, the Christian, but they're living in the present age. We're qualified for heaven, and that's where we're heading for, but we still live on earth. Now, I think that picture holds true, and it explains some of the tensions that we experience as Christians. It also explains some of the tensions that the New Testament describes. It also, I think, is quite a helpful background to reading the first paragraph of chapter 3. Because behind the thinking of what the apostle's writing at the beginning of chapter 3 is this. He writes to these Christians and he's wanting to tell them in terms of space, you don't belong on the earthly level, but the heavenly level. He wants to say in terms of time, you don't belong to the old age of death, but to the new age of resurrection. And when Christ appears, verse 4, then you'll share eternal glory with him. But we're still in the overlap, and the Christian has a foot in both worlds. So what, you say? Well, so this. Since verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. Not on earthly things. Since, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ, well, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. In other words, let the new life be the governing principle of your existence, even if your body packs up. Which it will do sooner or later, we've still got an identity in the kingdom of God. So focus on above, focus on the things to come, aim to be the kind of person who'll be happy in heaven, because let's face it, we'll have longer to live there than we have here. And everything in this passage flows from that point. Now, some of you may remember a book that Michael Green wrote years and years ago, which he called New Life, New Lifestyle. I think that's what's going on in this chapter. It says new life. Yeah, sure. That's exactly what Christ has come to bring us. And he just puts in an extra word, if you like. Therefore, new lifestyle. And the do's and don'ts of chapter 3 flow from that context and that logic. So do see two comparisons between the rules we're about to read about, and if your version is like mine, chapter 3 begins with a heading, which is not in the text, so to speak, rules for holy living, and then later on it's got rules for Christian households. You see the difference between these rules and the rules of chapter 2. The rules we looked at yesterday, that the apostle was very anxious we shouldn't find ourselves in captivity to, they were rules which were designed to get people into this new life. He said, don't waste your time. Don't live in fear and bondage of them. Any rules we read about in this chapter are there because we are in this new life. There is a world of difference, isn't there, between those two? Hey, here's where I am. Well, how do I live on this line? Oh, well, read the rest of chapter 3. That's what he's saying there. Notice the second comparison before we plunge into them. And that is between what we're going to read in chapter 3, what we've heard already, and the idea that some people, you say that, look, the Christian life isn't about rules at all. The only rule you need to worry about in the Christian life is love. Yes, some of you are old enough, because some of you at least look older than me, to remember Joseph... do I mean Joseph Fletcher? I do, don't I? In Situation Ethics? Remember that book? That was... actually, you didn't hear of it. But that was basically ran on exactly the same lines. He had this great theory that the Christian thing to do was, as long as you did the loving thing, that was the only rule that mattered. That's not the way the apostle seems to suggest we go about living here. We don't just say, well, what's the loving thing, and do it, and make up our own definition of that. He says, no, there are a number of very particular things I can tell you that are involved in living on this line. And a number of very particular things I can tell you that are not involved if you're going to live in this line. The apostle, you see, doesn't flinch from rules. But it's in this context. So, new life, he says. And then he goes on to describe a new lifestyle. Now, some have divided the section we're looking at into two parts. They talked about sexuality at the beginning and then church relationships with one another. And although verses 8 to 10, for example, clearly deal with relating to one another, I'm going to divide it into three. I think that all the divisions are slightly illusory, because everything just moves on, and you'll see as you go through the passage, everything links on to the next thing that's coming. But I'm going to look at the area of sexuality in verses 5 to 7, the area of the tongue in verses 8 to 10, and the area of the church in verses 11 to 17, and then we'll tackle the rest tomorrow. So let me begin with sexuality in verses 5 to 7. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You see, the apostle raises and lists some things that belong to the old dark world. Sexual immorality. The words are a word that was specifically pointed at intercourse with prostitutes, but the New Testament consistently uses it in a wider sense. And anyway, he immediately follows it with that word impurity, as if to stress it isn't just Hugh Grant he has in mind, it's all sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, forgive me, let me go on a little digression, but I think in the end you'll see where it comes into this passage. If I get to Sheffield and discover there's nothing to do, I might eventually do what I promised myself I never would and write something. And the booklet I'm wanting to write is entitled Pastoral Ministry Today, The Caring That Kills. So let me try out the thesis of the book on you, and you can tell me afterwards what's wrong. You see, I'm increasingly struck by the difference between what we do and say under the guise of pastoral work in the 20th century church and how the New Testament goes about it. In the 20th century, being pastoral seems to be intended to lead us to positions of understanding and kindness, almost whatever theology undergirds it. So you get people who can talk, and you've probably heard it the same as I have, of their minister, well, he's a lousy teacher, not in the sense of a poor communicator, but he's unorthodox, but a lovely pastor. He is very caring. And I want to ask, what kind of caring is it? Because if the arm round my shoulder and the visit whenever I'm in crisis is simply going to make the road to hell more comfortable for me, then you understand why I'm thinking of calling it the caring that kills. Why should I ever stray from that road? Now, I want you to notice, you see, how theology is woven into the apostles' pastoral teaching and what theology it is. I think we've fallen for the oversimplification that Paul's letters have doctrine in the first half and then practical stuff in the second. As if you can plunge into chapter 3 and all you're going to read about is practical stuff. We've already seen that's not true, isn't it? When he comes to practical pastoral issues, they're set in a gospel frame, in this gospel frame, in, to use a big word if you like, in the eschatological frame, in a frame that looks as to what the end of things is going to be. And as a result of that, it tells us how we should and shouldn't live in the present. Now, if you take official reports recently, I mean, let's take, as we're in this area, two Church of England reports. I know the Church of England best, so it's easiest to do it. The reports are on human sexuality that the bishops issued. This recent report from the Board of Social Responsibility on the Family. When they reach the pastoral implications, the bishops' report on human sexuality dealing with homosexuality certainly in that chapter abandons the theology points. And though I've not read the whole of the family report yet, everything I've read by the authors of it in their articles and so on seems to imply that exactly the same thing has happened there, which I suspect is why they cannot bring themselves to speak like the apostle. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. You won't read that kind of language. Look at verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You certainly don't read that kind of language. It's why we defend our ideals so differently. You see, understand, there's no difference about what the ideals are. Everyone, from the apostle to the 20th century church in their reports, are agreed, for example, that marriage is the ideal. And that heterosexual activity is God's best, if we're talking about sexual activity. But the 20th century church hands up saying we must welcome cohabiting, or we must be ready to give a welcome to homosexually active couples, at least if they're lay people. While the apostle says, how can I give any encouragement to what will bring God's wrath? Now, let's be honest, even those of us who want to be critics of these reports, I'm not sure we do our pastoral work in this context either. We just say certain things are wrong and hold to it faithfully. The 20th century must understand the society we live in and tries to encourage the rest of us to realize that it's changing its norms. And the apostle says, verse 7, I do fully understand, Colossians, the society you live in and that you've come from. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but as a Christian you've changed. What you did may have been acceptable then, but it's not where you're going to. It's not in the world to which you now belong. I think it's this lack of this kind of theological frame that means the 20th century puts kid gloves on whenever it suggests someone changing activity, while the apostle is ruthless at rooting out what lies behind it. Put to death, therefore, not just understand it's the second best, put to death, therefore, and you notice it's not just sexual immorality and impurity that's to be put to death, but lust, evil desires and greed, the thoughts that give rise to them. The 20th century seems to fear portraying God as an out-of-touch spoilsport. But you see, because the apostle has got this frame, what he's saying is, now listen, God's no spoilsport. He's got a far better world to come. Just wants to make sure you're there to enjoy it. Well, forgive me putting it in that context, but if I'm right and if I'm wrong, please correct me before I ever get round to putting pen to paper. You've probably got plenty of time. But if I'm wrong, correct me, but if I'm right, you see, does it not highlight the way he goes about handling these issues here? It's very striking, isn't it? Before I put pen to paper, one of the things, to be honest, I know I need to do is to actually think through my own pastoral approaches. Sexuality. Then he moves verse 8 to 10 onto the tongue. And please notice, this is treated just as seriously. You know, the single issue hobby horse won't get you very far if you're going to read the New Testament properly. If you read James chapter 3, you'll discover that the tongue is the most sin-prone member of the body. Let me just read you a couple of verses from that chapter. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And so the apostle says, verse 8, now you must rid yourselves, just as sharp, of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Society's norm is just as unacceptable. You have to take off your old self with its practices. See, don't lie to each other. Truthfulness, it appears, was as rare to the Colossian society as it frankly is to ours today. The roots as well as the words are tackled, aren't they? Anger, rage, malice, slander. No, anger, rage, malice actually give rise to slander, filthy language, and lies. Why I'm being very good, and I haven't answered Chris Embleton Smith's comments of last night yet. Oh, that is a score, one of the cheapest spiritual points I've ever had. Well, scrub it off the tape, please, Vijay. And you see, the future purpose and hope of God provides the theological frame here as well. Look at verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, the appeal is to the new world we've entered. Don't lie, he says, because you're being renewed in the image of your creator, and one of the things that is supremely true about God is that he's the God of truth. The massive damage we do to God when we cannot be trusted with the truth, I think it's incalculable. Now, truth's vital for all relationships, isn't it? Our culture is probably still Christian enough for us to not to have had to face yet the full brunt of that, how hard it is to cope when telling the truth is not at least somewhere in the warp and woof of society. But try doing business with those who are unconcerned for the truth. Some of you probably tried it. It is at best a tortuous affair, isn't it? Here's a little footnote Dick puts in his commentary. It's very striking. A student, active in the Young Communist League, you can see this goes back a few years, and a member of the Young Communist League committee, returned home after a Young Communist League meeting. He had a feeling of disgust. It's a Russian student. At the meeting there had been lies, intrigues, and vile bureaucratic phraseology that no one believed. And suddenly he remembered seeing a little book, a gospel, that his parents had owned. By the time he finished reading it, he was already a Christian. Here he found what the Young Communist League could not give him. Truth. Very striking, isn't it? The tongue. And he's as ruthless on that as he had been on sexuality. Well, lastly, and probably most lengthily, the church. Oh dear, says someone, just when I thought we were actually going to get practical and reach into the real life Monday to Saturday world, now it's back to church. No, don't worry, we are. Call it living with the Christian community, if you like. Call it living with the sort of people you've got around you now. Whatever section you put verse 11 with, whether you put it with the tongue or with the church or blend them into one, it's actually a reminder of the frame into which Paul is speaking. Here, he says, here, up here, there are none of these distinctions. Don't think you can get away with treating people differently and strangely on any of these bases. No, we're living in this world now.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Call it living with the Christian community, if you like. Call it living with the sort of people you've got around you now. Whatever section you put verse 11 with, whether you put it with the tongue or with the church or blend them into one, it's actually a reminder of the frame into which Paul is speaking. Here, he says, here, up here, there are none of these distinctions. Don't think you can get away with treating people differently and strangely on any of these bases. No, we're living in this world now. There's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all that matters, and is in all. He's everything to everyone. It's the only way that we're going to hold unity between this kind of a group. I must learn to think of people with regard to their standing with Christ. So I need to think that you're Christian before I think you're, well, whatever else I'm wanting to think you are, British. You know, I keep reminding myself of Vijay as a Christian. He keeps telling me he's British, but I want to, you know, middle class or whatever. Do you see, we suddenly got a sort of influx of papers to make up for not having had them for 5 days. We had five all on the same day, but actually great relief not to have them last night. But I'm afraid someone had it open at a page and I couldn't help seeing it. It's one of these classic cases that you feel can only happen in England. Class tensions provoked outbreak of garden war. The case has reached the High Court. You know, neighbour thought I was common and said I had abused the privilege of living next door to him. And you read on, it all goes on in that vein. Well, that's all right if you're living down here. And it may be the society we're coming from, but we've actually been moved up here. And here, there is neither common nor classy. Same thing, isn't it? Therefore, as a result of that, because I'm afraid we can't divide ourselves with any of these neat little touches that would get me out of obligations, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, those of you who are sort of Old Testament swots will have said to yourself, just a second, I've heard those kind of adjectives about people before, and we have. They're the descriptions that are used of Old Testament Israel, chosen, holy, beloved, now being applied to this terribly young Colossian church. And if these descriptions are true of them, then there can't be a more spiritual group in town to belong to, can there? False teachers, please note, if you think you're offering anything better. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All words used to describe acts of God or acts of Christ. But then what else do you expect of God's people? They're initiative-taking words as well in many ways, aren't they? Compassion and kindness are what's needed to counter indifference and apathy that'll walk by on the other side. Humility? Well, yes, because pride means that I don't really care what happens to others, only what happens to me. Gentleness and patience? Because resentment, not bothering about others, hurts. They produce such long-term devastation. But he understands the overlap we're living in. Look at verse 13. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How do you think you got from there to there? Because of forgiveness. So do make sure that that love that got me onto this plane is what's marking out the way I'm treating people up here. It always is that forbearing, forgiving love. You remember Peter, you know, well, do I forgive 7 times? 70 times 7. The apostle says we can't have that kind of hurt and bitterness that's caused by and directed towards other Christians festering in the Christian community. One of the sad things about going round a number of churches, as I suppose I've done over the years, is to find yourself hearing the story time and again of the people in the congregation who don't talk to each other. Oh, not so-and-so and so-and-so. See, the apostle says that just really won't do. That is not living up here. Got to find a way of facing that. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Or literally, put on love, which is the bond of completeness. So it may mean which binds them, these virtues, together, or it may mean which binds you all together in perfect unity. See, there is a corrosive effect of wounded feelings. And in any community, when the wounded feelings and the hurts have been there, it'll bring division. So put on love. Why? Well, you know the words, they're familiar enough. I can only find them. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, what immensely long memories some Christians have. But memories of the wrong things. You know, the teenager who did the most stupid thing and will never be able to lead in that church again. It doesn't matter that he's 47 now. Well, you know, I mean, sorry, it is amusing when we're talking about it here, but it is tragic, isn't it, when it's the reality? I'm not talking nonsense, am I? No. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And you see, he's going on. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now, I'm afraid we have to do a bit of spade work on this verse almost every time we come to it now and make it clear to everyone this is not a verse about guidance. Please, it's not saying that how I feel about something determines whether I do it or not, and if I've got feelings of peace about a course of action, then that must be God's will for me. Like the teacher who backed out of her contract because she felt at peace about it, as she wrote and explained to the head afterwards, and he wrote back rather understandably saying, I see, you have peace and I'm left with the pieces. Now, if that is a principle, and at best it is certainly a very, very heavily qualified one, it does not come from this verse. Please put those thoughts out of your mind as you look at this verse. Let the peace of Christ, you say, he's not changed the subject. Let the shalom of the Messiah, let that sense of wholeness and unity that's meant to mark out this Christian community, this next world community, if you like, rule, let us say, to be the umpire. What David and Michael struggled so valiantly to be for us yesterday afternoon. To be the governing rule in disputes and disagreements, in attitudes and actions. See, put our differences into this context and let that govern the decisions you reach. So that as a community, there may be something that some of us, possibly even the majority of us, think would be a very good thing for us to do as a local congregation. But we look around and we realize that there are others, and that there may be fewer than us, but they're so upset by it, we say, look, we still think it's a good thing to do, but it's much more important that we've got the peace of Christ here. We won't go for it now. So if you're like me, there's the streak in you that's determined, because it is the good thing, we ought to do it and show them. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It'll affect the way we go about things, the way we handle disagreements. Most of you know that John Wesley and George Whitefield were two of the greats, and it was much as a result of their preaching that God brought about a kind of a revival, both in this country and over in the States. The two of them started off in partnership. Indeed, in many ways, Whitefield gave the work in this country over to Wesley. They fell out over a point of doctrine. They published articles on either side about it. The way they handled it, though, at other levels, was one of these strange disagreements. It was very significant. It did mark a breach between them and the working, and yet they kept together. And I think, if I've got this right, Wesley preached the sermon at Whitefield's funeral. That there was at another level a graciousness in which they handled the quarrel that was often absent amongst the lower ranks. It's the way it so frequently is, actually, where the chief protagonists handle things so much better than the rank and file soldiers. I've heard this story told about both of them, so I never know which way round it is truly. But there was a time, where we'll have it of Whitefield this time, I just tell it to different people each time I tell it, so that I've at least made it fair, that one of Whitefield's supporters came up to Whitefield and said, Mr. Whitfield, do you think we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no. The fellow was beaming. No, said Whitfield, I don't think so. He'll be so close to the throne and we'll be so far away, I don't think we'll catch sight of him. It's a great answer, isn't it? It's a great answer. Because he knew whatever their differences were, they were both on this level. I think it's a model of not encouraging criticism in the wrong way. Now, let me just ask this question that I don't know the answer, I just know it's a danger, and it's perhaps a particular danger for evangelical Christians, perhaps a particular danger for some of the kind of evangelicalism we live in and breathe in. Do we put the kind of value on unity with our brother and sister Christians that the apostle puts here? I don't think this is unique. I think you can turn to any letter and you'll get this. Does it matter that much for us? Do we have this corporate view of Christian life and Christian holiness? See, look, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. What do you think it meant to be changed from here to here? Hugh Palmer went from there to there. Yes, that's true. But actually something bigger than that happened. Hugh Palmer was called to be at peace with everyone else who's up on this area here. I can't avoid the fact that I'm called into a family. Just as in a real family you might think in terms of your brothers and sisters and parents and uncles and aunts and everyone else, cousins, and say, I wish they weren't in the family, I may feel the same way about you, but I was called to be at peace with you. And I know it because it's been true in my past, it's been true in the way I've been taught that, you know, I've come against, I've been given pictures of the Christian life, I've been given pictures of holiness as if it's all about me and God. I want you to see that most of what we've been looking at here, you realize you can't do on your own. I need someone else around to tell the truth to. I can't show love, forgiveness, patience, compassion, kindness, humility on my own. It's with others around. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Oh, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Our son Mark has got to the kind of age as a lad when he starts getting very wary of anything that's the slightest bit sentimental or romantic. So if you tell him you love him, he tells you not to get soppy and stuff like that. When I was in the States earlier on, I rang home and he came on the phone after a bit and he said to me, you better be home by tomorrow night, Dad. I said, why, Mark? What's up? He said, you better be home by tomorrow night. There's no way I was going to be home by tomorrow night. I said, well, what's happening tomorrow, Mark? Well, why are you so anxious I'm home tomorrow night? Because I'm missing you, Dumbo. And just as I was purring and thinking what a wonderful father I was, from the other end of the phone went, because I'm missing you, Dumbo, and don't get soppy on me. Well, before we get soppy over verse 12 onwards, do remember that when we've said all these things about Christian unity and love, that the apostle was still happy to write chapter 2 that we saw yesterday. Before we get soppy over verse 12 onwards, do remember we will still have disagreements, which is why we'll need the ministry of the word to sort ourselves out. Only look closely at verse 16, will you? Because it's not the ministry of the apostle that's being spoken of here, not really even the ministry of the preacher in the pulpit that's being spoken of here, but the ministry of the ordinary Christian, of every one of you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Oh, and turn back a page, will you, to verse 28 of chapter 1. I want you to see just how much of a ministry it is. There was the apostle. You remember a few mornings ago as we were reading this, as he was describing his ministry. He said, we proclaim Christ, verse 28, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Well, 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 now we turn over a couple of chapters and we discover exactly the same ministry being put on everyone. Teaching, admonishing with all wisdom. You see, differences will arise between us. And as Roy Clements puts it very vividly, we're not authorized to give the brethren a piece of my mind, but only a piece of the Lord's mind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we won't bring the Bible to bear on one another, in study groups, and let's be honest, all too few home groups actually do bring the Bible to bear. In individual conversation, we'll never enjoy the peace and unity to which we were called. Now, of course there's a time to speak and a time not to speak. And of course there are such things as interfering busybodies. But I'd like to suggest that I think it is more common that we pick up a so-called British attitude which says it's none of my business when I see anything or hear anything wrong. And so we keep quiet face to face and mutter under our breath. That may be British, it is not Christian. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Bring the Bible to bear. Now, let me say this. Many of us, and many of us in this room, are full of worldly wisdom. You're shrewd people. You know how to get things done. But remember that worldly wisdom rarely leads you to verses 12 following. You might be able to run a business. It doesn't mean to say you know how to be godly. Many of us have much traditional wisdom. We've been around in Christian circles. We've been around a long time, some people in biblical circles with powerful networks of biblical Christians. We pick up a lot of good insights. We've done a lot of Christian work. And much of the wisdom is biblical, but we're not necessarily mining it from there. You know what I mean? We're just doing it because we know it. It's sort of in our bloodstream. We aren't actually going back to the Bible and getting it out. And we're very open to distortions. I'll pass on my blind spots. We'll multiply our weaknesses. If we're not careful, we won't learn how to dress properly and clothe ourselves in the way of verse 12. Now, if you want a ministry, read the Bible. You'll complain, well, you know, I don't have a ministry. No one will give me a job to do. You don't need to be given this job. It's really rather nice. Actually, no one can stop you if you've got a tongue in your head. It's great. You know, we've got this sort of stupid idea that unless I've got a label, home group leader or something, I don't have a ministry. If one could only find a way of operating without them, one would drop labels in churches instantly just to prove that point. See, if you've read the Bible, what you've read is so often worth passing on, isn't it? I remember staying with a student of ours, theological college student. I just spent 24 hours with him. He was studying Philippians at the time, and in that 24 hours, four times he flung into the conversation texts from Philippians 3, and every one of them was spot on to the issue we were talking about. It's just because he'd been reading it. And we were talking about who knows what, everything under the sun. And he said, that's just what Paul is saying here. Oh, and notice how it goes on, will you? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there isn't actually the as in the Greek. And sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think the plainest sense of the meaning seems to be to remind us that singing is a means of education as well. I remember when I was first converted, I learnt choruses long before I learnt verses from the Bible. I can remember walking around my garden at home, the only Christian I knew of in the area, singing in my totally out-of-tune voice the two choruses that I'd remembered from a house party I'd been on. Yeah, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. But Calvary's cross is where you begin. And you come as a sinner to Jesus. I just was telling the gospel to myself. Brilliant. I used to sing it to the kids when they were too young to realise it was out of tune. Till the night that I got to at Calvary's cross, and one of them looked up and said, "Don't be cross with me, Daddy." But you see, the chorus has taught me. We're given no encouragement to despise singing in the New Testament. Just turn back to Ephesians 5 for a moment, will you? You see the parallel passage there. It's really quite striking. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now you see, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I come to Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see the parallels? What is singing? It's a Holy Spirit activity, and it's a word activity. Now, see what lessons there are to be drawn from this. It's another ministry of teaching and admonishing, correcting and shaping people's thinking and living, and it's why songs are so powerful, for good or ill. And it seems to suggest, verse 16, that you can't write hymns unless the word of Christ dwells in you richly. And notice, the emphasis here is that what we sing matters. I just want you to understand that it's not whether it's ancient or modern. Whatever the distinctions between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are, I don't think we're expected to find all of them lifted straight out of the pages of Scripture. It is not whether it's your kind of tune or my kind of tune, and I personally think that meter and rhythm matter enormously to people today as to whether they like something or not. We mustn't start judging on that. Jane Bourgonham would like a boppy hymn before we finish, please. I just throw that in. There's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing particularly right in it either, but let her bop if she wants to bop. It's not whether the hymn is written in good English or good poetry or not. It may be valid to argue about that in some places, but that's not the apostle's point here. It is, does the word of Christ dwell richly in it or not? Is it going to be any use to teach me and to admonish me and to keep me on the rails? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you probably spotted the bits we haven't touched that come in these last verses that just come time and time again. It's the note we'll end on. See, if I'm going to live on this line, I've got to sort out and get rid of what's down here. I've got to live in a way that fits where I belong. Whether it's sexuality, whether it's tongue, whether it's living with one another. And you see what he says, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Be thankful that God called you as members of one body to peace. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. That he's given us his word, and what a word and gospel it is. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all living up here. Because, of course, there are infinitely more details than we've covered so far. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because that's the underlying motive for living as we do. Not rules to get new life. But the grateful response to the new life we've been given. that we're in the kingdom of God. It's our very living ought to express our gratitude for that. Let's pray.